Let us hear the word of God as we turn in the New Testament to the book of Acts. We turn to Acts chapter 13. The earlier part of the chapter has given a summary of the sermon preached by the Apostle Paul in the synagogue in Antioch. And so we take up our account in verse 42 of Acts 13. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We have to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord to confirm the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. They found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. The providence of God is a very precious truth to Christians. We believe in God's providence, that he governs all things throughout his creation. All things, whether they seem good or bad to us. Of course, sometimes we are inclined to describe events, experiences that are good as due to the providence of God, God's good providence. Perhaps when we are healed of sickness, we escape danger. The good providence of God. And that is perfectly true. And yet, when we're in times of trial, disappointment or failure or sickness or bereavement, are we ready then to speak of the good providence of God? And yet the Bible shows us that all events, however we may view them, are within the providence of a sovereign God. All things ultimately serve the advancement of his saving plan and purpose. They all contribute to his glory. Now, we may not be able to see that. We may not be able to see how some events and experiences fit into God's plan until we're in glory. The advantage of hindsight. And yet in every case, God does work out all things to his glory and to advance the unfolding of his plan. And so events that on the face of it may appear to hinder the progress of the gospel, that seem even to be damaging the cause of the gospel, in fact, within the providence of God, serve his glory. And serve the advancement of the gospel. And that's true even of persecution. And we've seen that a number of times in the book of Acts. And we see it once again this evening as we come to Acts chapter 14. I want to look at the opening of Acts 14, looking at verses 1 to 7, divided by the gospel. Because that is the pattern we see happening in the city of Iconium, divided by the gospel. Sometimes think of the gospel as something it unites, and there is a sense in which that is true. Yet there's also a sense in which the gospel divides, inevitably so. And here is one illustration of how that happens. Divided by the gospel. If we look at these verses in Acts 14, first thing we see is bold preaching. Bold preaching. The apostles move on from Antioch to Iconium. It's another important city in that general area, modern-day central Turkey. And we read the apostles went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. They went as usual. That's important to see that because, you remember what we said last time? Because of Jewish opposition, Paul and Barnabas said, now we are turning to the Gentiles. And then they go to Iconium and they're back in the synagogue. Is there a contradiction there? Have they changed their minds? Well, no, they haven't. It's a reminder that the prime focus being on the Gentiles doesn't mean for one moment that the Jews are to be neglected, as if they were simply sidelined and forgotten about. Still, they go to the Jews. The opportunity is being afforded to those who had the scriptures of the Old Testament, who knew God's word, that they would have the opportunity to see that their Bible, our Old Testament, was fulfilled in Jesus. It pointed forward to him. And so the Jews still are to hear the gospel. They are not to be neglected. They are not to be forgotten. We're certainly not, I have to say, as it's sometimes popular in some circles to say today, well, they've got the Old Testament. They don't need the gospel. Leave them alone. The apostles never believed that. The Jews needed to hear about Christ, Messiah, Jesus. So they begin with them in Iconium. The preaching there is very fruitful. We read verse 1, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. The Gentiles, perhaps particularly among the God-fearers in synagogue, it may be, perhaps the gospel is reaching out beyond the synagogue community. But there's fruit. Under God, the apostolic preaching is effective. Men and women are convicted and converted. And we see God is still blessing the labours of the apostles. The preaching of his word bears fruit. Sinners are saved. Yet, the same pattern we've seen, and it will be repeated many times in the book of Acts. Again, Jewish resentment is aroused by the very success of the apostles. And perhaps we can put ourselves in their position to a degree. Here are the apostles, here are Paul and Barnabas coming, they're in the synagogue, they're preaching. What's the result? People are leaving synagogue, forming a Christian congregation. So at one level we can understand the resentment they're taking our people. And so there's hostility yet again. And you see, they begin with a smear campaign. They poisoned people's minds against the brothers. And we'll come back to that later on and think a little more about it. The church is under pressure. Here are people, new converts. They are babies in Christ. They have so much to learn. And you see the response of Paul and Barnabas. They understand the threat that this hostility poses to the new church in Iconium. And so what do? Very interesting how exactly Luke describes it. We're told the Jews poisoned people's minds against the brothers. Verse 3, so. Did you see that? So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. It was because of the pressure in the church, because of the danger to these new Christians, the apostles stayed on. They might have moved further on sooner, but they didn't. They knew these young Christians needed support, they needed teaching, they needed encouragement. And so whatever hostility is bubbling, whatever's going on, perhaps not very far under the surface, Paul and Barnabas are willing to stay. They spend considerable time speaking boldly for the Lord. Again, interesting, speaking boldly. And we have that back in the previous chapter when they were preaching in Antioch, back in verse 46. They answered boldly. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they were aggressive, that they were rude, that they were in your face, but it meant they had courage. They were not afraid to speak the truth faithfully. Now, we thought something of that this morning in Jude, contending for the faith. The spirit must be right. It must be a God-honoring spirit in which we speak. But that doesn't mean that we are intimidated, that we're apologetic in the wrong sense for the gospel message. There's to be boldness. This is God's truth. God sends us to speak it. That's exactly how Paul and Barnabas approached their task. They speak boldly. The Church of Jesus Christ is to speak boldly, to express the truth of the gospel clearly and graciously and courageously. And the apostles understand that this young church particularly needs strengthening. It might be dangerous for them. It might be costly to stay on. It would have been easier to go off down the road to Lystra and to Derbe a lot sooner. But they stay because the church needs them. And it's that concern that shapes the apostles' ministry. What will glorify God? What will be best for the church? And at this point, it's stay and strengthen the believers in Iconium. And that's always got to be the concern of God's people. That's got to be the goal of the ministry of his church. First, the glory of God, and then what will best serve the church. And that means, particularly for those in leadership, that they may have to spend themselves, or even take risks, for the benefit of the church, for the glory of God. We're not promised necessarily it will be easy, or even it will always be safe. Paul and Barnabas knew that. But they knew the church needed them, and they set an example to the church of courageous ministry. Once they have gone, and these young Christians are sitting by themselves in the church in Iconium, what will they be able to remember about Paul and Barnabas? They'll remember the message, but surely they'll also remember the example. What kind of men were they? So what kind of Christians should we be? And that's always important in the leadership of Christ's church, for pastors and elders, to set an example to God's people in the service of Christ. And it's not just what we say, but also how we do the work. And that's a very important principle that we always need to be working out in practice. And so in Iconium, as Luke shows us, first there was bold preaching. But alongside that, secondly, we see divine confirmation. Divine confirmation. What do we mean by that? Well, Luke spells it out for us clearly, that the apostles do not succeed by their own efforts or their own wisdom or their cleverness or their eloquence. The reason why the Jews and Gentiles are converted in Iconium is not something to discover in Paul and Barnabas. And they do the work faithfully. But Luke shows us behind the response is the action of God. That's why Jews and Gentiles are converted. And so we read in verse 3 that God confirmed the message of his grace. It's God who is working. who is bringing the gospel home with saving power to many of the hearers. It's the Lord who's at work. The message of his grace, did you see that? And that's what the gospel is fundamentally. The message of God's grace tells us about what God has done in Jesus, crucified and risen, to save men and women. It's not a message first of you have to do this to be saved. It is most certainly not a message of you can somehow satisfy God's requirements. It's a message of God's grace. What God has done. We must always be careful in our witnessing, in our preaching, whenever we're bringing the gospel to people, that we keep that focus. It's about the grace of God. Not even about my experience of that grace. There's a place for personal testimony. But we keep the focus on the grace of God. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. That's what we must always make sure we're doing. The message of God's grace. Same was true in Paul's writing. Titus 2:11, for example, he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." How did it appear? In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach grace. We preach Christ, or we're not preaching the gospel. We could talk about religious things. We could talk about interesting and worthy subjects. But if we don't speak of grace and we don't speak of Christ, we are not proclaiming the gospel. Because we know that God's grace is the sinner's only hope of salvation. Without grace, nobody will ever be saved. We're reminded of Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace you have been saved. Gospel preaching, gospel witness, gospel conversation with people must always focus on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Lord then confirms the message, the gospel that was being preached in a dramatic fashion here in Iconium, told by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Again, we need to see the signs and wonders are not an end in themselves. People are not to focus on the signs and wonders and to go looking for miracles. They did that with Jesus, and he wouldn't meet their demands. The miracles, the signs, are secondary. They simply confirm the apostles' preaching of the gospel. It's the message that is vital. It's the message that saves. It's not miracles. It's not signs. It's not wonders. They are not the gospel. They confirmed the preaching. They're the evidence of the truth of what the apostles were proclaiming in Iconium. And Paul writes of such things in Galatians 3:5. He says, "Does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, because you believe what you heard?" Why is there a response? Why is God working? Because there's a response of faith in the message. That's what's crucial. The miracles, the signs, simply confirm what the apostles preached. Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 12:12 the signs of an apostle. That's how we're to view them. These are not signs and wonders for all ages in the Church of Jesus Christ. They faded away after the New Testament period. They were to confirm the apostles' preaching. They authenticated men like Paul and Barnabas as God's spokesmen, the foundations of the New Testament church. But it's the gospel that has not changed, that has not faded or passed away. And we have the same gospel message to proclaim. There, along with the bold preaching, is to be divine confirmation. Not in miracles or wonders, but in the conversion of men and women. That is the greatest miracle. Never forget that. Sometimes folk think, well, we'd love to see miracles and signs taking place. And every time a sinner is converted, there's the greatest miracle you will ever witness. A dead man, a dead woman, made alive. What greater miracle can there possibly be? What greater confirmation of the truth of the gospel can there possibly be? Divine confirmation. And pray for that in our witness, in our preaching, in our personal contacts. Pray that God will confirm the word. He works the greatest of miracles, bringing sinners from death to life. There's so much that's encouraging here in Acts 14, and yet there are the dark clouds. Again, that is the pattern. And in many respects, it never changes. Because thirdly, we read here of hostile plotting. Yes, there's the response. And people are rejoicing in salvation, and it's encouraging, and it's glorifying to God. But the same course of events we saw in Antioch repeated here at Iconium. Jews who don't accept the gospel can't allow the apostles to continue their work in peace. They want to stir up opposition, hinder the work if they possibly can. And they do it, first of all, with a campaign of slander. Verse 2, they stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. And they might have done it in different ways. Perhaps they misrepresented the character of the apostles. Often that's been the case. These preachers, what do they want? They want your money. They want to line their pockets. That's why they're trying to make converts. It'll pay their salary. It'll keep them when they retire. That's their real motive. They're not really interested in you. A tactic often used by the devil. Perhaps, as they're speaking also against the brothers, the new converts, they're saying, well, look at these people. You know, they want some of the advantages perhaps these Christians will give them. Maybe they've been offered money. Maybe they've been made promises, rice Christians, to use the language of another day in mission. They're just doing it for what they can get. Question the motives of the evangelists. Question the conversion of these new Christians. Well, will it last? Well, often that's been said about those who've been converted. It'll never last. It's just a flash in the pan. They'll be back to their old life in no time. Just you wait and see. Maybe they portray the missionaries as subversive. They've got a political agenda. They're undermining the stability of the city government. They're creating perhaps a following of their own. They're going to be trouble. Watch them. So many possibilities. The devil himself, of course, we're told in John 8, is a liar. The father of lies. And so it's characteristic of those who oppose the gospel to lie about it, to seek to poison minds against the gospel. And still there are those, we might think in our own day, of those that are called the new atheists, the Dawkinses and others, who describe the gospel as poison. Who will suggest that to put this message into the minds, particularly of children, is to damage them and abuse them, and they should be protected by law from such a harmful, damaging message. And still the devil uses the old tactics. He's not really that original. But if it worked once, he'll try it again. And in many respects, the gospel battle hasn't really changed. That doesn't really work in Iconium. They're not very successful. And so, rather than using the slander, which really ended up in keeping the apostles longer in the city to help the church, it backfired really on them. Then they simply come out into the open and foment violence against the apostles. A plot, we're told, was afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to ill-treat them and stone them. They become more overt in their opposition. They throw off what maybe was a cloak of respectability for a time. And now it's coming to open violence Satan has no code of honour. We need to remember that. Perhaps it's hard for us really to grasp the fact that Satan hates us. We're maybe not really accustomed to thinking of someone hating us. The people maybe don't like us too much. They may not be too keen on us. But to think of blatant, outright hatred. Someone who loathes us and who wants to destroy us. And that is Satan. And he has no code of honour. He'll do anything he can to seek to bring down Christians, to hinder them, frustrate them. If he could destroy them, he would. Praise God, he can't. But we do have to understand the reality of the battle and not be naive. We have an enemy who hates our Lord, who loathes Jesus, and who hates us because we belong to Jesus. And he will do whatever he can to harm us. Read the battle language in Ephesians 6. Not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers. And that's the war we are in. When you belong to Jesus, you are in the battle line. There is no release from the battle. You can't say, well, really, I prefer perhaps a support role back at headquarters and maybe some others will man the trenches in the front line. You might like that. But the Lord doesn't let you. If you belong to Christ, there's only the front line. And that's where we are. And we're facing an enemy who'll do whatever he can to harm us and bring us down. We've got to understand that. And he will try to hinder the spread of the gospel. When the gospel's preached on a Lord's Day or on a Thursday lunchtime, when it's communicated in a Bible study and Christianity explored or whatever it is, the devil hates it. And he wants to stop it. And if he can, he'll do it. We've got to be alert. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to stay close to the Lord. We're in a battle. Now we serve the one who's almighty. We thank God for that. But the battle's real. And if we're foolish, if we're careless, we're asking for trouble. And so you see the plotting going on in Iconium, the attempts to hinder the gospel, to destroy the church, frustrate the apostles' work. There's hostile plotting afoot. And so it leads finally to think of enforced flight. Enforced flight. Now we saw first when opposition was growing. The apostles deliberately stayed. The church needed them. They had to strengthen these young Christians. And so they stayed put, even if that involved an element of risk. Now they respond differently. They find out about the plot and fled, we're told in verse 6. Have they lost their nerve? Have they changed their mind? Are they saying to themselves, well, it's getting a bit hot here, we better get out. Pity about the church, but really we've got to look after ourselves. Is that what's going through the minds of Paul and Barnabas? Well, I think from what we see of them in the book of Acts, we know that isn't the case. Rather, we see they judge that the time has come to move on. Perhaps a point has come now where their presence is attracting too much hostile attention to the church. For a while, it was good and encouraging for the church for them to be there. It would seem now the point has come where it's better they move on. The Christians carry on with their work and witness. And it raises very important questions. In times of persecution and opposition, what should Christians do? Particularly, what should Christian leaders do? How can decisions like this be made? For us, it's a pretty abstract thing. But for many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, it is very far from abstract. It's a very real dilemma that they face. What about the church, for example, in Iraq? Should Christian leaders, pastors, teachers, stay there with the church, perhaps at the cost of their own lives? Now, many, many Christians have fled Iraq. Congregations that were operating in places like Basra, for example, have closed. And the church has shrunk considerably. Many have left. They've gone to safer countries in the Middle East, on perhaps to the West. Are they right or are they wrong to do that? Are leaders of the church right to leave? Some have, some haven't. How do we decide? Well, we're not called on to pass judgments, thankfully. But we should try and understand the situations of brothers and sisters. Remember, we're to pray for those in prison as if we were in prison with them. And we're to pray for those who are persecuted as if we were sitting in Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever else alongside them. And to pray intelligently for them. There have been situations in the history of mission where pastors and missionaries stayed with the church in the face of violent opposition, and they paid with their lives. And there are many, many martyrs for the faith on account of that. Were they right to stay? Should they have left? Those are difficult questions. Questions that need a great deal of wisdom. Think back in the history of the Reformation in England. Henry VIII was succeeded by Mary. Persecution blazed out against the church. Many of the leaders fled to Europe, to Frankfurt, to Geneva, to other places. And only when she was dead did they return. Yet sometimes we may wonder, how did those who stayed through the fires of persecution feel about those who had left and came back when it was safe? Now, trust by God's grace, there weren't tensions, but maybe there were. Think, I stayed. I suffered. He was sitting in Geneva, safe. And now he's back to lead the church. We need to pray in situations of persecution of the church that God grants the grace to his people to make wise decisions, that the devil doesn't get a foothold to cause divisions and tensions within the church among his people, that they maintain unity and godly love for one another. The apostles here had come to the conclusion, undoubtedly, that God's glory and the health of the church would best be served if they moved on. That it was better for the church. It is not self-preservation. It's not cowardice. It's a concern for the church. And so they leave. They go. They may well have wondered, what will happen? What will happen to the Iconium congregation? Will they be snuffed out? What's going to happen? And yet the church survived. And it grew. The apostles were able to come back on the return journey to see the congregation, to appoint elders, to rejoice in what God had done. And often the Lord works that way. Missionaries expelled from China in the Cultural Revolution. Many thought it was a disaster for the church. It will perish. It will never survive communism. And yet it was in the days when the missionaries were gone that God blessed the gospel and the church exploded in growth. And there are millions of believers purely in the work of national Christians proclaiming the gospel. God knows best. He doesn't need any of us in the end to guarantee the security of his church. Pray for wisdom for brothers and sisters who face such opposition and such questions. The apostles come back. We're told that they say to the church, verse 21, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And they were talking to people who knew that. And they knew it themselves.
The hardships vary. For us, maybe the hardships aren't persecution. It may be mockery. It may be costs in other ways. There are always hardships for God's people, but pray for those who feel the fires of persecution. Pray for those who are called to face opposition, that they'll have wisdom and grace to be faithful to the Lord, and that the gospel will spread. And we have the assurance God's purpose will not fail. They continue to preach the good news. The church in Iconium grows and flourishes. God's work is done. And isn't that a wonderful assurance? We think here of the divisions the gospel brought. Those who believed rejoiced in salvation. Those who refused and even opposed the gospel. And yet God's work was done. What seemed to be a hindrance, what seemed to be a danger, God used in his providence the advancement of his cause and the glory of his name. May we be faithful in praying for our brothers and sisters who face hard decisions, who need wisdom, who need grace, that they will obey the Lord's call, whatever it may be, and that his cause will flourish and his name will be glorified.